I pray that's true of us today. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Wow. How do I get there? How do I get to the point where you and I can say this morning, Christ is the only rock I stand on? I'm going to submit to you, we need this. This is the Bible. The Word of God, not the words, not and before and now, but the message that it has changes you and me. It changes what I stand on. It changes how I think. It changes who I am. That's why we study it. That's why we're going in this morning to the Old Testament and 1 Samuel. But I know, I'm not much of a movie goer these days, but it seems like movies now, if I do see them, they always have a hero. I want one. I want a good ending where the good guy wins, where there's triumph, where it seems like there's not as many tragedies anymore. The classic thing in tragedy, if you ever read some Shakespeare old literatures, everybody dies at the end. Great. But it seems like when we watch stuff, we're not as excited about those things. I want a story. I want a hero. I want somebody to win. Even better in my life, I want me to win. I want to be the winner. I want to have success. So I want to talk this morning with you about what it means to have success in life. And I want to talk to you about it from the Bible, from 1 Samuel chapter 13. So if you're not there this morning, turn with me. It's in the Old Testament. Start in Joshua, then you hit Judges, and then you'll hit 1 Samuel. If you hit Kings, you've gone too far. And turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, this morning there's a lot of text, so you're going to have to follow along with me. We're telling a story. This is a story about success. This is a story about what does it mean to have a successful life. And an emergency is here, and there's a glimpse for us. There's somebody who already is successful, a king, Saul. There's another person, the king's son, Jonathan. There are two main characters this morning as our curtain goes up. I'd like to take them one at a time as we walk through and see what the Bible's teaching us about who we are today, how to live successfully. I'll tip my hand. It's this: trusting in God every day. Do you really do it? But let's go. Let's go. Okay, so exhibit one, the king. Let's look. 1 Samuel chapter 13, the king. The scene comes up, and 13 verse 1, you see Saul. And 13:1 says, Saul lived, some of your translations say, for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, stop right there. Some of your Bibles, as you look at them, don't say that. In fact, my Bible that I'm looking at this morning has Saul was ... years old. And he reigned ... years over Israel. That's because we don't know. The actual best text doesn't even have it. So this is the Word of God. We got to take it seriously. The best texts don't have a year. We don't know how old Saul was when he became king. And we don't know exactly how long he reigned. And it doesn't matter to our story this morning. But the scene comes up and you see the king. What's his name? Saul. Saul. Here he is. Here he goes. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan, verse 3, defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, don't get put off by the place names. We're talking about a little bit north of Jerusalem, a little bit east of Jericho, and there's this area there where these people were, and 2,000 of the people were with Saul, and 1,000 of the people were with Jonathan. And here we have, just as we start, just a little hint of trouble. What's the hint? It's in the PR marketing scheme. The word goes out, Saul beat up on the Philistines. Only we know, it was in our text, who beat up on the Philistines. Not Saul, his son, Jonathan. It is his son. He's taking credit there. Boy, a little hint of trouble. I wonder what's going to happen. Let's go. Verse 5. And the Philistines muster to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the fords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Okay, we can tell this morning the story is going to be for the guys. We're talking 30,000 chariots, troops like the sands on the seashore, trouble, big trouble. Here's what's happening. On the west coast there is Philistines. They're coming with a huge army down to where Saul is gathered right there. And fear, right? They're hiding themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks, in tombs, wherever they can find somewhere to hide because this massive army is descending upon them. In fact, some people it says turn around and just run away. That's that crossing the fords of the Jordan to the lands of Gad. They run east. Maybe we can escape by swimming across the river and hiding. Okay. Wow, not exactly inspired leadership, but there's the guy who's the successful guy. That's Saul. That's what we're looking at. And boy, big situation. Here comes the crisis. Everybody's got crises in their life. How he's going to handle it? Let's look and see. Here's the emergency. He waited 7 days, verse 8. Saul did. The time appointed by Samuel. That's in chapter 10, verse 8, if you think this is successive. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. People were deserting. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come, it's emphatic, you, Samuel, you weren't here. Within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, that's right next door, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself, didn't want to. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Okay, stop and just think of what he's saying. If Samuel said, wait for 7 days, the kind of implication there is that Saul waited for a day. And he waited for a day, and he waited through 6 days. And then on the seventh day, that final day, and Samuel's still not there, he said, oh, people are leaving me. I got to do something. I'm the king. I'm the hero. Time to get after it. I know what I should do. I got to go to church. I got to do something religious. I got to seek the favor of God. See, and it's not, don't think here that what he did was take himself the little offering, burnt offering to be done and do it himself. His hands aren't bloody. David did this too. They would offer to the Lord. Means they got a priest to do it. That's not the problem with this. Let's read what Samuel actually says there. Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. So Samuel arose and he went up from Gilgal. He left. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. They're traveling a short way, but the interesting thing is here is that Samuel didn't wait for the word of God. Who's the word of God? Samuel. Sorry, Saul's not waiting, right? Saul, the king, isn't waiting for Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet is the very word of God to him. Samuel the prophet is supposed to give direction. The word of God gives direction. Instead of being under the word of God, he said, I've got to act. I've got to do something. There's a crisis. This is the problem. By his action, Saul confessed certain emergencies rendered the word of God unnecessary. Can this ever be success? Can it ever be success? Because we can't fault Saul. I don't think we can fault Saul as he's here. Too much. I mean, here he is, right? He's sitting here. There's the multitude, like the sands on the seashore, the text says, with 30,000 chariots. And he's sitting here with at best 3,000 guys. And they're starting to run away even. And he's supposed to just sit there? He's got to do something. No, see, the commandment of God was to wait. I just couldn't wait. I had to do something. So I'm expecting doom. Let's see what happens. Coming doom. Saul numbered the people who were present with him. I thought there were 2,000, but what does the text say? 600. So at least 1,400 people have run away. Saul and Jonathan, his son, Jonathan's coming out too, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. It's only a couple miles away. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. Another company turned towards the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. There's raiders going out now. Now there's no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare or his mattock, his axe or his sickle, farming instruments. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening axes and setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Okay, this is Old Testament history. We don't even really know some of these places are exactly, since it seems like there's movement here and movement there. And why this whole paragraph on there's no sharp instruments? Yeah, hopeless, right? What's their hope? There was one glimmer of hope in this whole chapter. Where was it? It was all the way back in verse 2 when it said Jonathan defeated the garrison. Oh, Jonathan. Maybe there's something to grab hold of there. Maybe he's really king material. And what we start to do, you and I, if you read this and you read it with me and you see Saul making mistakes, Saul acting when he shouldn't, Saul not being a good example of success, he's no role model for us. He's like a pro basketball player, maybe. I don't know. Don't be like Saul, right? And so then we think, oh, well, then there's somebody else here who will save him. Maybe it's Jonathan. He actually did something there that's good. We'll have to see. Where we don't go is this. Where we don't go is this in our example, our exhibit one here, is we don't go to God's chosen people in a setting where it's hopeless, where even the human king over them is messing up. And they're surrounded on every side. And even here, see it? You're even brought to the point of saying they don't have a sharp weapon. They've got Uzis and I've got this stick. I wonder who's going to win. Well, maybe they can find somebody to deliver them. No, it's they're hopeless. This is the idea for our first example. Israel is utterly hopeless. Their hope is in their hopelessness before a God who's not hopeless at all. Do we live there? Do we see that? God's power, their dependence. Or do we need a hero? Because I kind of want a hero. I want to see this story end well. The story end well, maybe Jonathan will help him. Let's see if he does. Keep going with me. This is our second example. So Saul's no help and they're sitting there hopeless. And really hopelessness is this helplessness is where they ought to be. And their hope, if they have any hope, shouldn't be in their sharp stick. It should be in their God who has every power known in the universe. Who created the world. Who made them. Who's their king. We should be there too. Instead, I really would like a sharp stick. Let's look at the sun for a minute. The curtain comes up again. It's part of the same flow in our text. So here's one day Jonathan. Oh, maybe he'll be better. He's a guy we can follow. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor. Okay, this is in the midst of this hopeless situation and these two massive army, little army raiding parties out. Terrible things happening. Very few sharp swords. Come on, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Interesting little bit of intelligence. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. That's where he is. So we see this. Here's Jonathan. He's moving. Here's Saul. He's sitting. The people who were with Saul were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Oh yeah, remember, there's Saul. He's sitting over there under the pomegranate tree over there with Ichabod. Remember him? His name means no glory from chapter 2. When Israel was totally subjected to horror. Phinehas, that was the meat-loving, the woman-chasing priest of chapter 1 and 2. What help can these guys give? So here we have the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone. And within the passes, with Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there's a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Senna, and the one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. So here they are, and think that Michmash is there and Geba's there, and they're surrendered just a couple miles, and in between is this sharp peak. And we're given that setting. The names there, the one crag, Bozez, is equivalent to slippery. The other crag there is equivalent to thorny. So you got slippery and thorny. It's a great place to walk over. Intimidating. Maybe they weren't guarding it well because it's slippery and thorny. But there's the setting. It sets it up for us. The scene sets. There's a plan. There's leaders over there. There's the place. And the plan is secret. Nobody knows. But here it is. This is the plan. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come on, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. Come on, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised guys over there. Maybe Yahweh will act for us, for nothing can keep Yahweh from saving when he wants to. Not few people or lots of people. Let's go look and see what he'll do. Wow. I like this. You guys like this? Faith. Man, this is faith. Isn't it faith? Someone I can believe in. A hero. Jonathan. And what he's doing is he's saying, I have faith in God. He's doing is saying, hey, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God can save any time. So I've got a sword and let's go out and see what'll happen. He doesn't assume I've got a sword and I'm God's man, so I'm going to conquer and be the king. No, he says, well, maybe. There's this humility about him. Who knows what God will do? Maybe he won't, but maybe he will. Let's go see. I like this. Great conviction about God produces great expectation of God and recognizes God's normal manner of working through his servants, through his people. Who knows? Plus, I really want Jonathan to be a hero. We need one. So in verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, Jonathan. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. And I think, me too. Go, Jonathan. So Jonathan said in verse 8, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place. We will not go up to them. But if they say, come on up to us, then we'll go up, for Yahweh's given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us. So he's thought of this little sign. It's not normative. It's just faith. This is what he did. If God's moving this way, I think we'll see this. So this is what we'll do. This will be our marker to determine if God's really going with us, before us, or if we're just making this up on our own. So verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding or where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come on up to us. We'll show you a thing. So this idea of saying, come on up. We'll teach you a lesson. One sword. Probably a young armor bearer. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel. See, they said exactly what Jonathan said. If they say this, we'll go up. God's with us. I believe God's with us. Here we go. So verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, climbing on slippery, climbing up thorny, and his armor bearer after him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. After that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. There was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Yes! We found a hero. He climbs up on his own. He takes them one at a time. Oh, this action movie at its best. Flipping them down, and his armor bearer takes care of them. And 20 of them right there, and they get panicked, and this great terror comes out. Again, the text says terror and panic and confusion. If you look at the Jewish version of Tanakh, it notes that the earthquaking was a terror from God. God's with him. There he is, and he's going. Terror from God. Wonder who's the hero. Wonder who's the hero. Jonathan, right? Or is God out saving Israel while Saul's sitting with disgraced priests under the pomegranate tree in a cave? But he is there. The scene goes back to Saul. So in verse 16, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin, they looked, and there they could see there. It wasn't very far away. Behold, that multitude of people is dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who's gone from us. When they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. He's sitting with the furniture of God. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. This beautiful image of God using Jonathan, and terror is happening, and God is winning. And here's the king sitting over here with the ark. I wonder what I should do. Don't miss this, because if our first exhibit was Saul, the idea was don't be too hasty. There he was, not doing, waiting for God to work. Instead, he was jumping in. Now he's on the other side. He just can't win. Now he's waiting. Ark of God, I'm going to make sure. Hey, priest, tell me if I should move. God's moving. Saul's problem is he doesn't trust God. Anyway. So there they are. He's sitting. He says, take your hand away to the priest. And so Saul, verse 20, and all the people who were with him rallied, and they went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. There was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who'd hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, they heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So what happens here is that 20 miles back towards the land of the Philistines, they push them all the way back to the border. That's what they do. Huge rout. Yahweh saved Israel that day. That's the bottom line. But, oh, Jonathan. And I start to think, finally, a hero. Finally, somebody to emulate, somebody to follow after. And indeed, we should have his faith. We should have Jonathan's faith as he believes that Yahweh is going to work, that his God will work there. He's a hero. He saved Israel. Success. How do I get that success? On the one hand, it's very easy. Trust in Yahweh. That's the picture. There's something else you need to see here from our text because it's not done. Keep going. Jonathan and Saul. Here, think with me. Saul, king. He's lost. He's not doing anything right. He doesn't know God. God's going to get rid of him, right? It's going to get rid of him. And you know who he's going to put in his place? I know. You know too. What's his name? Jonathan. He should. Faithfulness. Delivering Israel. Oh, I'm waiting for the contrast to come. Jonathan come back and said, where were you when I was working there? God was at work and you were sitting under the tree in the cave hiding. What are you doing? Look, who's our hero? One more piece of distress. Israel wins, but they can't even celebrate. Why? Because there's other things going on. Saul's not done. Verse 24, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Yeah, Yahweh saved Israel, but they're hard pressed. Why? Saul had laid this oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. None of them. When all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. The people entered the forest. They're fighting Philistines. They're going. They see this honey, right? There they are. Behold, honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared that this oath Saul would kill him. But Jonathan, our hero, Jonathan, he hadn't heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put his tip of the staff that was in his hand, he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. That doesn't mean they glowed green. Didn't become an alien. This is refreshing. Good honey, huh? This has been hard work chasing all these Philistines. Nice honey. But one of the people there, verse 28, says, your father strictly charged the people with an oath. He said, cursed be the man who eats food this day. The people were faint. Not sure if they're scared for Jonathan, who is now their leader, or they're just tired because they haven't had to eat anything. So Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Isn't that great? Sweet reason from Jonathan. Can't wait to get rid of this king. Make Jonathan king. Should say, Dax, you're forgetting something. Yeah, I know. We'll get there. So verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. That's back to the border. And the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves. Now that Jonathan's eaten, we might as well eat too. And they slaughtered him and they ate it with the blood. They're not supposed to do that. Blood was prohibited to be eaten by the law. So then they told Saul in verse 33, behold, the people are sinning against Yahweh by eating with the blood. So Saul said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Don't sin against Yahweh by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with them that night. They slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to Yahweh. It was the first altar that he built to Yahweh. So Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But Yahweh didn't answer him that day. Yeah, I'm just getting ready. Here comes Jonathan. There goes Saul. God's not even answering him now. No answer. Why? Because he's rejected the word of God, Samuel, because he's just not trusted in God. Jonathan did, but not Saul. Jonathan will be successful. Saul was not. Verse 28 or 38 there. Saul said, come here. Got to do something. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. See, God's not answering me because there's sin in the camp. I know it. Let's find out. These people who ate blood when they shouldn't have. 39, for as Yahweh lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Prophetic words. There's not a man among all the people who answered him. And what they're thinking. You know, Saul, you made an oath. You made an oath for people not to eat anything, and your son actually ate, and you just said from your very mouth that that person's going to die, even if it's your son, and it is your son who's eaten. So he said, verse 40, to all Israel, you, all Israel, be on one side, and me and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Yahweh of Israel, why have you not answered your servant on this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Yahweh, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. This is the casting of the lots, this priestly thing they did to determine. And God would do it in that day. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Okay, wait. This is a crisis moment. It's been set up this whole time. Here you've been walking through this whole story. And if you haven't turned your heart against Saul yet, you should have. He is distraught, is lost, not trusting God, not successful. Even though he has the office of king, he ought. We ought to take his crown and we ought to go put it on Jonathan. Making silly oaths, doing silly things, doing things that aren't right. It's time for us to have a hero. And his name is Jonathan. So Saul said to Jonathan, verse 43, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey on the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. What? No, don't say that. Here you are, you'll die. Say, no, Saul, you're not even thinking right. And you're not trusting God. Go away. Dad, you're done. It's my turn. Give me the crown. Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Wow. Not, oh, I've made a horrible vow. Oh, I shouldn't. God, please, can you help me? Oh, yeah, you're right. Finally, something I can hold on to. God says, keep your word, so I'm going to. I'll kill you, Jonathan. Wow! The people said to Saul, wait, 45, shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As Yahweh lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This huge crisis, and this huge crisis building, and there's Saul who's abandoning God, all tarnished on the crown. And here's Jonathan, oh, faithful, good, he ought to be king. Here he goes, and whoa, he almost dies that day from the foolish oath of the king. Our issue this morning has been, what does success in life look like? Pictured in the text is Saul, who has success. He's got a crown, but he very clearly doesn't trust in God, and he's portrayed as lost. And then there's exhibit two, Jonathan. Jonathan, who is the son of the king, but he's got faith in God and trust in Yahweh, his God, and that trust leads him to succeed. Because that's what success is in life, is trusting God. And I start to think, you and I, this is our text as we end, is that we get pushed towards Jonathan, be like Jonathan. And this is why it's a tragedy this morning. This is what you can't miss. This is what, if you just read it and went on, you'd lose this central main point this morning. Don't lose it. This is a tragedy. Why? Jonathan. Oh, look with me at Jonathan for a moment. Think with me of Jonathan for a moment. Jonathan, who humbly put his trust in God. Jonathan, who has the attributes of kingship. Jonathan, who's well, fantastically portrayed here. he will never be king. He will never have that success. He will never get to where you and I think he should be. I wonder what you think of your life in light of that. That God says to Jonathan, who followed him, who trusted him, who does these things, who had every attribute of kingship, who could rule, and God will never let him be king. He already said it. It was in the beginning of our text today in chapter 13 where Samuel comes to Saul and says, your kingly line is done. Your kingly line is done. That's Saul's son, Jonathan. Why do I think this is important for you and I? Why are we spending, and you're sitting there half an hour to go through this text with me and to listen to these stories? So we end with, here's Jonathan, fantastic Jonathan, saved there by God, darling of the people, fantastic, gifted man, and he'll never be king. You need to see, it's not a tragedy. Who's your hero? If my hero is Jonathan, this is a tragedy. If my hero is, it's about the success of the person, this is a tragedy. If your life is about, it's about me and what I can attain in my life, your life will be a tragedy. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about who? Who saved Israel that day? Was it Jonathan? No, it was Yahweh. People, oh, precious people, I fight this every day. I want to be king. I want success. But the tragedy is if we actually go there, if we actually think, oh, what a tragedy. No, here's Jonathan, used by God, trust in God, for the ages, an example for us of faith in God. He never attained kingship, though he should have, in our thinking. That's because there's already a king. Who's the king of Israel? Isn't it God? Who's your king today? Who really do you step back and say, okay, I'm going to trust. We had this reading from Hebrews chapter 2 as we started in our scripture reading today. It's about the kingship of Jesus Christ. You see, there was a person who came to earth. There was a person who lived perfectly. There was a person who died on a cross. There was a person who for his whole life lived for you and died for you so that his righteousness could be given to you and to me. He's our king forever. It's a story about him. Our life is about him. If every day of your life, for now until the day you die, is only about trusting in Jesus Christ, do you have success? Yes. Oh, but I didn't get to attain the kingship. I didn't get to own that house. I didn't get that car. I didn't get that job. I didn't get the acclaim of the people that I deserved. Guess what? Not about you. Oh, if we could get that this morning, you and I, that success in our life, what it means is dependence on Jesus Christ. Nothing will stop us. We will lift each other up. We will live for each other. We will not think a tragedy when we don't attain something ourselves. We will see that the center of our life is about Jesus. I want you to think on that as we get ready for communion. So what I want to do is just to play a quick 2-minute clip for you that you listen to. It's from a very well-known pastor who's died. He was from San Diego. His name was S.M. Lockridge. There's a quote in your bulletin on the outline from that. I'm just going to play it. The audio's not real good, but it's worth your time. And I want you to just think, who's my king? And if it's Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Listen just for a minute with me.
The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies...
Okay, look it up online. He keeps going for 6 minutes. He doesn't stop. It's true. This is your king. This is my king. This is the point of our text today. We live for something bigger.